But could we turn, please, in our Bibles to our Bible reading for tonight? It's in Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. And we're going to read together from verse 1 through to verse 14. The book of Acts chapter 1, and we read together at the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. And we know that God will add his own divine blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. And we will bow together, please, before the Lord, and let us unite our hearts in prayer for a moment. Everyone bowing together, and let's take these few moments now to prepare our minds and our hearts to hear the Word of God, to give attention to the subject that we want to consider tonight, praying that the Lord will bless us, Christ will be glorified, that our own hearts will be moved to seek after the Savior, and even be more faithful to Him in days like these. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we wait in Thy presence, drawing near unto Thee in our Savior's dear and blessed name, praying, O God, that Thou wilt help us as we turn to the Scriptures and as we also deal with the particular subject. We ask, Lord, for help this evening hour to exalt and to glorify Thy dear Son, the one who is indeed the only foundation for the faith of his people, the one who alone is able to save the sinner, whose mediation is that alone which brings man nigh to God. O Lord, we thank thee for these basic and yet all-important truths. And we ask, O God, that thou would enable us this night to magnify thy Son and to exalt him far above all. Bless us together, breathe on us from heaven, and grant us thy presence as we continue with thee now. For this we ask in our Saviour's name, and for his sake, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Every one of us here this evening has heard the term used, a person's last will and testament. It is a fact concerning such a document that it's not normally made public, but is only made known to his or her family members or to those who are the beneficiaries of that document. In some unique or unusual circumstances, a person may direct that his last will and testament be set before the public. And this was the course, actually, that was adopted by Pope John Paul II, whose recent death brought to a close his reign as the so-called successor of the Apostle Peter. But in nature, John Paul's will, his last will and testament, was entirely comprised of religious content. In other words, it was essentially a revelation of his spiritual beliefs and his aspirations. And it clearly is very insightful in that it gives to us an intimate disclosure of what this man really believed and what he trusted to be contemplated as he approached his own death. It is, of course, very revealing what a man says he believes as he comes toward the end of his days. And as I say, when we look at John Paul's spiritual, religious, last will and testament, we are shown many particular facets of his beliefs and his convictions. It will come as no surprise to find that a repeated and a dominant feature, as expressed in his last will and testament, is the central place that Mary held in John Paul's theology. It is, of course, no secret that the last pope was an ardent and an avowed worshipper of Mary, a fact that he makes no effort to conceal in his last will and testament, which he drew up, first of all, in 1979, and then revised at various points throughout his pontificate, and was then actually published, you see, at the time of his death, and was made known to the world at large. Now, that document was originally written in Polish, and in it, John Paul unveils his devotion to the Mary of Roman Catholicism, because the Mary of Romanism is a completely different Mary from the Mary of the Word of God. We may draw some examples from his own statements in his last will and testament concerning his devotion to Mary. In 1979, when he first drew up this last will and testament, he said, "I do not know when it will come," that is, his death, "but like all else, this moment too," that is, the moment of his death, "I place in the hands of the mother of my Master." He then says, "totus tuus," which is Latin for "completely yours." That actually was, may I say, one of the Pope's mottos as he expressed his devotion to Mary at different times. When he was, the attempt was made on his life back in the early 80s, and he was on his way to the hospital at that time to be attended to with his wounds, he continually said over and over again on the journey to the hospital, these very words, totus tuus, as he prayed to Mary, as he made known that he was completely hers, as he put it. Then in 1980, in a renewal of his last will and testament, his trust in Mary is expressed there again. And this, of course, is with regard to his death. He knew he was going to die. He drew up this last will and testament, and every time he keeps expressing his trust in Mary. He says in 1980, entrusting that decisive moment to the mother of Christ and of the church, to the mother of my hope. In 1982, in a further renewal, he said, I remain continually at the disposal of my Lord, entrusting myself to him and to his Immaculate Mother. And then in the year 2000, he wrote once more in his last will and testament, in another revision, with regard to leading the Roman Catholic Church into the third millennium, and he said, victory, when it will be a victory through Maria. So the whole way through his last will and testament, written in this particular fashion, as I say, expressing his beliefs, his aspirations, his hopes, his confidence with regard to himself and death and eternity, constantly his focus is on Mary. If there's any mention of the Lord Jesus, she, that is, Mary, is placed along with Christ, as we saw there in one of those statements. When you read these terms, when you understand what they mean, and they are, of course, a clear expression of the late Pope's beliefs and convictions concerning his own trust for eternity, you begin to realize that this man was far removed from what the churches here in the north of Ireland said he was when he passed away. I refer to the fact that upon the death of Pope John Paul II, every major denomination expressed not only its sympathy, but is on record as saying that John Paul was a man of God, a great Christian leader, someone who had done so much for, as they put it, Christianity, the cause of Christ in his time as the Pope of Rome. And yet when you read the published account of his last will and testament, you begin to realize afresh that nothing could be farther from the truth. John Paul II was a champion of Mariolatry. He never diminished in his devilish zeal in the promotion of the cult of Mary. Let me say to you this evening that the worship of Mary is a cult with regard to its whole ethos and framework and all that it promotes. We can rightly talk or speak of the cult of Mary. And therefore here is a man who was actually, taking all the popes of a modern era, he actually was the greatest exponent of Marian theology, the worship of Mary, devotion to Mary, a man who gave himself to Mary, a man whose zeal for Marian doctrine was at the very peak of all that he believed and all that he stood for as the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. It's an evidence as well, not only of his own personal belief, but it's also an evidence of the truth or the fact that Rome's teaching with regard to Mary has not altered in the slightest. All of the major tenets of Marian doctrine remain unaltered, and indeed, according to Rome, unalterable. An observation that is, of course, of the greatest importance with regard to a particular document that has been recently published with regard to the place of Mary in the life and the worship of the Church of Rome. Now that document to which I refer was published just a few weeks ago on May the 16th of this particular year. It's entitled, Mary, Grace and Hope in Christ. It was introduced publicly at a special Mass held in the Catholic Cathedral in Seattle, Washington, in the United States of America. The body responsible for its publication is known as the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. And we may refer to that body as ARCIC, taking the first letters of that particular title to stand for the whole body. ARCIC, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. That is actually that body is the official instrument of theological dialogue between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican churches right across the face of the world. Now, ARCIC was formed or established in 1966 by the Pope at that particular time, Pope Paul VI, along with Dr. Michael Ramsay. Some of you older members of the congregation will be able to think right back to those years in the 1960s when Dr. Ramsay was the Archbishop of Canterbury and was responsible, of course, for promoting ecumenism on a very wide scale. He, along with the Pope, as I say, at that time, Pope Paul VI, was responsible for the formation of this body known as ARCIC, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. It was set up to promote dialogue. It was set up to promote ecumenism, to have these two bodies, these two churches, explore means of promoting unity among themselves, between the two companies, the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican churches of this world. There was a very careful structure laid down. I want us to think of this. It was not some randomly formed body. It was not something that was haphazard. It was carefully thought up. It was carefully structured. It had many years ahead in its thinking. It had a plan. It had a goal. It had a purpose. It set out that through various phases of discussion, different doctrines would be examined where there were differences between Rome and Anglicanism, and the goal was to try to find a way of overcoming those differences and discover areas of agreement that the two bodies might be able to come together and promote their unity, their ecumenical unity. The first phase was 1970 to 1981. And during those years, those 11 years, this body, ARCIC, produced various documents, various papers. One on the Eucharist, that's their favorite term for the Lord's Supper. It's really the Mass, you know. When they talk about the Eucharist, while the word Eucharist comes from the Greek New Testament and means thanksgiving, there's nothing wrong with the word itself, but its use today is entirely to do with the Roman Catholic Mass. That's the whole thinking behind it. The very use of the word is being promoted and is being accepted by so-called Protestant churches. They're now talking about the Eucharist because they have sold out to popery. But there was discussion on the Eucharist, on the ministry, which is really a reference to the priesthood. And then there was discussion on authority. That is, who really is the head of the church? So that was the first phase of discussion during those 11 years, 1970 to 1981. Then, from 1983 to this present year, we have the second phase of discussion, and documents were produced on salvation, justification, morals, and then another paper on authority. And this most recent document on Mary's role in the life and worship of the church. This is what the Bobby Arkick has been doing over these years, almost 20 years, from 1983 to 2005. Now, when we read, and you may do it for yourself if you have access to the internet, when you read and study this whole series of documents produced by Arkick, you will find that there's a common feature, and that is Rome's position on all the topics that have been discussed has remained unchanged, while Anglicanism's position has been to accept the teaching of Romanism. Now, invariably, that is the result. Every time, every document, every discussion, Rome remains exactly as she always has been in these areas, and Anglicanism has shifted away from the Protestant and Reformed position to the Romanist position. Now, I will tell you, it's all dressed up in fancy language. I looked at it the other day in preparing this message. I will say to you this evening, when you open up that website and start to look at these documents, you have to wade through an awful lot of language and terminology that is actually designed to deceive, to make the person who reads it say, well, I can't be bothered reading that. I can't be bothered giving time to that. But Protestants need to give time to these things and discover what's going on. Because when you examine it and you study it, as I said just now, you will discover that invariably the Anglican system has submitted and capitulated to Romanism, without exception. In fact, if we go right back to 1971, to what was called the Agreed Statement on the Eucharist, I read to you from that document these words concerning what Rome has always referred to as the presence of Christ in the Mass. And it says this in this document: communion with Christ in the Eucharist presupposes his true presence. Now listen carefully to the next words. Effectually signified by the bread and wine which in this mystery, let me just pause there and say that the Lord's Supper is not a mystery. The Lord's Supper is a clearly revealed ordinance. Anyone can understand it, that is any child of God who will read the scriptures. There's nothing mysterious about it. Rome makes it mysterious, and the word is in there. She says, or this document, this agreement says this, that is effectually signified, that is the Lord's presence by the bread and wine, which in this mystery become his body and blood. Now that's the agreement, so called. What is that essentially? That is Anglicanism selling out when it comes to the matter of the nature of the Lord's Supper, the communion ordinance. She is sold out. He said, it's a deceitful thing. They keep saying, we have come to agreement. We have come to an understanding. We have reached this point now where we are able to overcome our differences. And we're able to agree in all these matters, all these vital subjects. When instead, what really has happened is, Anglicanism, like so many other Protestant churches, has given way completely and has accepted the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the same is true when it comes to this document on the place of Mary in the life and witness of the Church, as they term it. The same capitulation is found when you study this particular document. Now, the document on Mary is comprised of four sections, in each of which Rome's prevailing influence is seen, but especially in the final two sections of this document, where Arkick supposedly strove to find agreement and consensus with regard to certain major tenets of Romanism on the position of Mary with regard to Mary. First of all, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, a certain doctrine held by the Church of Rome with regard to Mary, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that was first officially proclaimed in 1854 by the Pope at that time, Pope Pius IX. The second major doctrine of Romanism that was examined in this doctrine on Mary is the doctrine of the bodily assumption, which was officially proclaimed in 1950. And the third area of examination and discussion on Mary is the doctrine of Mary as co-redemptress with Christ. Now, the approach that has been taken in the last two sections of this document with regard to these areas of belief, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption of Mary, and then, of course, her being co-redemptress with Christ, show all the subtlety of popery by which Rome continues to stand where she's always stood or what she's always believed with regard to these matters, while Anglicanism has given way completely. Now, the third section of the document commences by looking at Mary and her role in the history of salvation. Although, let me pause and say there that biblical Protestantism has no place for such a role with regard to Mary. She has no place at all in the whole question of the salvation of men. But this document, you see, purportedly looks at Mary's role in the history of salvation within what Archic calls a theology of grace and hope. Now, as this body unwinds its reasoning and sets it forth, you'll discover that they take the scriptures and they rest them. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, we have a great gospel statement. A great statement concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, that great verse, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And you might find this incredible, but as Archic discussed this matter of the role of Mary in the salvation of men, they took that precious verse and they said that it was a revelation that Mary has a chosen place, and that verse especially applies to Mary with regard to her supposed role in the salvation of men. The document states that Mary was marked out from the beginning as the one chosen, called, and graced by God through the Holy Spirit for the task that lay ahead of her. That statement is based on that verse, but it's a misinterpretation of that verse. It is a gross twisting of that verse. That verse is speaking of every child of God. And it has to do with the calling of God on his predetermined purpose to save his people from their sins. And whom he calls, he justifies and finally glorifies. But this document takes that wonderful verse and uses it as a supposed proof text for the place that Mary holds with regard to the role of salvation in the lives of men and women. So, on that twisted perversion of this great text, the document proceeds then to uphold these major tenets of Romanism on the doctrine of Mary. Every doctrine that I have just mentioned there a few moments ago is upheld in this document released 2 weeks ago. We go to paragraph 59, and it says in that paragraph, "In view of her vocation to be the mother of the Holy One, we can affirm together that Christ's redeeming work reached back in Mary to the depths of her being and to her earliest beginnings. I want you to stop and think about those words with me for a moment or two. As I said a while ago, the document's written in a very subtle way. And when you read those words, you might say to yourself, as could be expected, just what do they mean? Let's read them again. We can affirm together that Christ's redeeming work. Now there's the salvation of man. Christ's redeeming work. There's nothing wrong with that statement or that phrase. Christ's redeeming work is biblical. We love it. There's nothing wrong with it. But listen, it says this. Christ's redeeming work reached back in Mary to the depths of her being. Listen, and to her earliest beginnings. Now, where are Mary's earliest beginnings? When she was conceived in her own mother's womb. So this document teaches that redemption, the redemption of sinners, is to be traced right back to Mary's earliest beginnings. Here is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception being upheld and being promoted, being set forth as being scriptural. Because it goes on to say this in paragraph 59, this is not contrary to the teaching of Scripture and can only be understood in the light of Scripture. Now that, of course, is a lie, an absolute lie. This is not contrary to the teaching of Scripture. It can only be understood in the light of Scripture. I tell you from this pulpit tonight that the Word of God in no fashion at all gives any support to the doctrine, the teaching that Mary was immaculately conceived. It's a lie to make that statement. Anglicans have put their hand to a lie. They allege that this teaching is not contrary to the Bible. It can only be understood in the light of the Bible. Then it says this. Roman Catholics can recognize in this what is affirmed by the dogma, namely, preserved from all stain of original sin and from the first moment of her conception. How revealing that is. On one hand, it's said to be this statement concerning Mary, that is, redemption reaches right back into her earliest beginnings. This is supposed to be based firmly on the Bible. And the next breath, that which Anglicans have signed up to, says that Roman Catholics can see in this what they always believed. Their own dogma, that Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin from the first moment of her conception. Paragraph 58 then deals with the bodily assumption of Mary. And again it says, we can affirm together, that is Anglicans and Roman Catholics, the teaching that God has taken the Blessed Virgin Mary in the fullness of her person into His glory as consonant, that is, as in agreement with Scripture. Then it says, Roman Catholics can recognize that this teaching about Mary is contained in the dogma. You see, whenever the dogma is mentioned, that's Rome's dogma. And once again, she comforts the Roman Catholic. There's no change. Absolutely none. Our dogmas in these matters, they remain the same. This dogma of the bodily assumption. Now, it's interesting that on this particular doctrine, although they affirm together, Anglicans and Catholics, that God took the Virgin Mary up into His full glory, and that this is supposedly consonant with Scripture, they go on to say this. There is no direct testimony in Scripture concerning the end of Mary's life. And that is true. The New Testament is silent on Mary's end as far as this life is concerned. There's not a shred of mention made with regard to Mary after Acts 1 verse 14. Where she's sitting in a prayer meeting along with other Christians seeking the face of God. After this, you do not read of Mary ever again. But when they say this, there's no direct testimony in Scripture concerning the end of Mary's life. They proceed to say this. When Christians from east and west, that means from the Greek Orthodox tradition, from the Roman Catholic tradition, through the generations, have pondered God's work in Mary, they have discerned in faith that it is fitting that the Lord gathered her holy to himself. And you know what that is actually saying? This document is teaching that the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary, while it has no scriptural basis, is believed and accepted on the basis of tradition alone. In other words, people throughout time thought this up. It came from the mind of man. As it puts it here in their own document, Christians through the generations pondered, that is, thought about God's work in Mary and have discerned supposedly that the Lord gathered her wholly up to himself. My dear friend, the document is actually saying that the doctrine of the bodily assumption is thought up by men. And Anglicans have put their name to that. They have reached agreement that this is to be accepted and to be promoted now within the two communions of Anglicanism and Romanism. So the document goes on then to deal with what is called this matter of Mary being co-redemptress with the Lord Jesus Christ. In paragraph 64 we read this: we together agree that in understanding Mary as the fullest example of the life of grace, we are called to reflect on the lessons of our life recorded in Scripture, and to join with her as one indeed not dead, but truly alive in Christ. Now those words, as you hear them being read, may not really register on your mind their particular meaning, but what they actually mean is this. Here is an affirmation of the worship of Mary and the invocation of Mary for her mediation. The statement says she's truly alive in Christ, which simply means she's on his level, she's to be worshipped, she's to be the object of prayers and devotion by the faithful. It is essentially a placing of Mary on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ, as I put it, co-redemptress with Christ. Now, Rome has taught that for centuries. It is not yet what's called an official dogma, but I am convinced that the way is being prepared for that. And the time may not be too far off when from the Vatican there will come the decree that Mary not only was immaculately conceived, not only taken up into heaven, bodily assumed, but must now be regarded as co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. I believe the time is not far away when that particular decree is going to be issued. In paragraph 65, we read these words, affirming together unambiguously Christ's unique mediation. You see, they've got to try to present the truth that Christ is the only mediator to Protestants whom they want to swallow up and bring into the whole ecumenical system. So they use this language, affirming together unambiguously Christ's unique mediation. We do not consider the practice of asking Mary to pray for us as communion dividing. And that's a fancy term. What it simply means is we don't consider the practice of praying to Mary a divisive issue. We believe that there is no continuing theological reason for ecclesial division on these matters. So on one hand she says, the Lord has this unique mediation. On the other hand she then says, we may pray to Mary and do so without endangering our ecclesial communion, our unity, our position together as worshippers. When you look at that statement carefully, you notice the subtlety of the language. It says Christ's unique mediation. You think about that carefully. I know the word unique could sometimes be used to indicate something that is the only one of its kind. But then you see in the same breath, Rome goes on to speak of Mary being a mediator essentially, to whom we should pray. You see, it doesn't say Christ's only mediation. Rome will not allow that. She's quite content to put it this way, Christ's unique mediation. She's happy with that so long as Mary is alongside of Christ. And that's exactly what you find in that particular statement. Now, I've gone into some detail here to tell you what's in the document. And when we think about all of these paragraphs and all of these statements that I've quoted to you and made comments on here already this evening, it's abundantly clear that as a discussion document for ecumenical church unity, this document prepares the way for unity between Romanism and Anglicanism at the expense of biblical truth. One of the delegates on this ARCIC, that is that Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, is a man called Bishop McMahon, the Bishop of Nottingham in England. And he said that the document showed that Mary need no longer be considered an obstacle to unity between Anglicans and Catholics. He said this, what we have done is put down a paving stone on the road to Christian unity. He then said very condescendingly, and this is a Roman Catholic bishop, the Anglican members of ARCIC were helped in their understanding of Mary's role in our salvation. Do you get that? My dear friend, as I said at the outset or early on tonight, this document is another example of Rome's subtle method of sweeping away and swallowing up the gullible Anglican or whoever might be involved with her in dialogue, because this Catholic bishop says that this document helped the Anglicans to come to a better understanding of Mary's role in our salvation. And then he says this Roman Catholic bishop, one of the delegates, one of the men who drew up the document, he says this, we believe that Mary, as the Queen of Heaven, has a continuing salvific, that is, saving function in the church. Now you take heed to those words. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and believes, therefore, that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. You'll find that term in the Bible. You'll find it in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 44 or thereabouts. I can't remember exactly right now. It just comes to my mind to say this. The Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah had to face the worship of the Queen of Heaven by the Jews of his day. And he denounced it. Because the worship of the Queen of Heaven is an ancient pagan belief. It is found in Babylonianism. It's found in the Assyrian form of religion. It's found in India. It's found in Hinduism. It's found in Buddhism. All of these religions have what they call the Queen of Heaven, an ancient pagan belief. And I'm saying to you from this pulpit tonight without any apology, Rome's doctrine of Mariolatry is nothing else but the ancient cult of the worship of the Queen of Heaven, as she's called by Bishop McMahon, and indeed described in the writings of Rome in many of her documents. He says, we believe that Mary as the Queen of Heaven has a continuing saving function in the church. Now, the co-chairman of ARCHIC is Archbishop Peter Carnley from Perth in Australia, and he says this: for Anglicans, the old complaint that the dogmas about Mary were not provable from Scripture will disappear. So he's quite confident that the Anglicans are going to give up, and indeed have given up to quite a degree, any contention about this issue of Mary, this place of Mary in the life and witness of the Church of Rome, and of course in the ecumenical church, which Rome is at the very forefront of forming and promoting. Let me say from this pulpit tonight that while I speak or have spoken here of Anglicanism generally, I must say this right now, that the Church of Ireland is part of the Anglican system. One of the Church of Ireland archbishops is Archbishop John Neal in Dublin. He said this about this document: this agreed statement from ARCHIC will have to be studied carefully by our two communions. In the Church of Ireland, this work will be undertaken with great care. Then he says this: personally, I welcome this as one of the most significant ecumenical documents for some considerable time. The Archbishop of Dublin in the Church of Ireland says that he welcomes the document. This, of course, is a discussion document. It has been presented to the Catholic Church, to the Anglican Church, for further discussion. There is actually no agreement. I must be careful in what I say and make you understand exactly what has happened. But it is a discussion document. It's a set of proposals. But when you read it at this level of mere discussion, the whole way down the line, everything is designed to uphold the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, undermine the teachings of the Reformed, the Protestant religion, but even more than that, underline the teaching of this book concerning the person, the role of the one who's called the Virgin Mary. You see, Mary's own testimony is an utter denial of what this document contains. Mary's own testimony is undermined in this document. Here's the point. I said a while ago that the Mary of Romanism is not the Mary of the Bible, because the Mary of the Bible realized the sinfulness of her soul. Turn to Luke chapter 1 with me for a moment. Luke's Gospel chapter 1, look at verses 46 and 47. Here you have Mary's own testimony. It's amazing that while we have such a statement from the lips of that gracious, godly woman, for that's exactly what she was, yet it's ignored. It is set aside. Why is there no reference to it? My dear friend, here is Mary's creed. Luke 1 verse 46. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You cannot pass by those words. They cannot be ignored. Mary said these words. Mary rejoiced as she said them. My soul doth magnify the Lord, she says. Why? Because I'm rejoicing, listen to it, in God my Savior. Now when she said that, the Messiah was already in her womb. The angel appeared to Mary, and the angel had said to her in verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, listen, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And now Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary realizes, yes, she is privileged to bear the humanity of Christ. And naturally, when she was told about this, she was astounded. She couldn't understand, how can this be that I will bear a child? I know not a man. And the angel said, "The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you." That's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The Holy Spirit performed a miracle by taking the substance of Mary's womb and creating the humanity of Christ, in which the Son of God dwelt as the God-man, came forth from her womb. And now as she realizes all that's been unveiled to her and revealed to her, her spirit rejoices in God her Savior. Because my friend, Mary realized that she needed a Savior. Therefore, is she not confessing the sinfulness of her own being? Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Look at verses 22 to 24. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now let me ask you a question. Who is it who needs to offer a sacrifice? It is a sinner. A person who's immaculately conceived, as Rome puts it, is not a sinner. Such a person does not need a Savior. Such a person does not need a sacrifice to atone for sin, because there is no sin, you see, according to Rome. Well, why does Mary talk about God her Savior? And why does Mary go to the temple and offer up a sacrifice if she is a sinless being? Not merely from the time that she conceived the humanity of Christ, or the Holy Ghost conceived in her womb, but according to Rome, from the very moment of her own conception, Mary was without sin. And my friend, Anglicans have signed up to this. That this is in agreement with the Bible, and this is to be a matter of discussion, and we are to forget about condemning, exposing what Protestants always said was a lie, and we're to come together with the Church of Rome, enter into unity with them, we're to worship Mary together. But Mary tells us that she was sinful. She needed a Savior. She therefore recognized that there was one to save her soul. God, my Savior, she calls him. And therefore, here is the creed of Mary. Here is the testimony of Mary. And when she says, "He's God, my Savior," she's actually saying, "I'm trusting in Him to save me, to deliver me from my sinfulness, She recognized the sinfulness of her soul, but she recognized the Savior of her soul, and she also rejoiced in the Sovereign of her soul. Rome and now Anglicans are prepared to put Mary on the same level of Christ, as Christ, indeed above Christ. In the city of Rome, may I just tell you this to illustrate the point, that Rome will put Mary above Christ. In the city of Rome, there is a church that's dedicated to Mary. You could visit Rome today and go into that church. And on the ceiling, there is a painting. And you look at that painting, you'll see something very unusual. Of course, it's all idolatry, but anyhow, it illustrates the point. In this painting, you have the Trinity represented, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But there's a fourth person, Mary. And you look at the painting, you'll notice that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is getting up from his seat to give it to Mary. This, my friend, is what Rome has been teaching for centuries. That Mary is not merely on the same level as Christ. She's above Christ. She is sovereign in the teaching of Rome. But that's a denial of this book. Look at John 2. And then we'll come to Acts 1 here. But turn to John's Gospel and look at John chapter 2. Here you have the last words of Mary in Scripture. John chapter 2. And look at verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Those are the last recorded words of Mary in this book. And what a statement they are. They are a statement of submission to Christ. You'll know the story perhaps. The marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. There's no wine. And Mary goes to the Lord and she says, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Let me tell you something in passing. Never once in the New Testament does the Lord call Mary mother. Never once. He always calls her woman. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? You know what he was doing there? He was rebuking Mary. And Mary took it. And Mary then said to the others, whatever he says to you, do it. My friend, that's the language of a person who's not a sovereign, but a subject. The last words of Mary in this book. If you turn to John 19 and look at verses 26 and 27, notice what it says there. John 19, verse 26 and verse 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, there it is again. Yes, she is the mother of his humanity, and that's recorded. But when he addresses Mary in direct speech, he says, woman, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. What do I see here? I see here the Lord Jesus Christ cutting the final link with Mary. That's what he's doing. He says, woman, behold your son. He says to John, behold thy mother. In other words, he's saying essentially, Mary, Our association is over. You bore my humanity. You have been faithful to me. But now I am severing that bond. And the Lord Jesus hands her over to the care of John the Apostle. That is very insightful. And you notice that from that hour, John took her to his home, which means this. Mary again shows her submission. She's willing to take the role that Christ gave her right there, one of being a dependent, not a sovereign, one who needs care, not some supposed elaborate goddess who takes care of the whole world, as old John Paul was so inclined to teach. Indeed, whenever he went to the Black Madonna, to the shrine, he dedicated himself to Mary and the whole world to her care. The Lord Jesus Christ commits Mary to the care of a mere man and abdicates all relationship with her. Severs the bond. Then we go to Acts 1. And here we have the last view of Mary in the Bible. It's a very interesting verse. Acts 1:14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now listen to this. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Do you notice what I'm emphasizing there? The other women, whoever they were, and we could imagine some of the names, Mary Magdalene and so on, they're ahead of Mary. They're mentioned first. Mary's mentioned after them. That's one thing to note. Every little detail's important, because it helps to destroy the lying deceit that Rome has built round about this dear servant of God, Mary. Here she is. And what is she doing along with these other folk who are mentioned here? She's worshipping. She's not being worshipped, because they're engaged in prayer. And my dear friend, when you're engaged in prayer, you are worshipping. And let me tell you something. If Mary is to be an object of worship, as Rome teaches, why is the last view of her in the Bible this? Where she's engaged in worship. And furthermore, what is she doing here in this place of worship as she prays with the others? Listen carefully. Mary is praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because Mary's in that company who have received this promise, you'll be endued with the Holy Ghost and with power not many days from now. And she with the others, she goes into the upper room, she prays and she waits, and God answers prayer. And Mary, like all the rest, is on the day of Pentecost filled with the Spirit of God. Now, why did I mention that? Because Rome teaches that Mary, you know, their little old saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, that Mary was filled with the Spirit of grace from her mother's womb. Here's Mary sitting in the upper room waiting on God to fill her with the Spirit of grace in answer to prayer. The Bible destroys the lies of Rome. The Word of God destroys Mariolatry. The Word of God condemns Anglicanism for its betrayal, its submission to the lying deceits and the dangerous doctrines and the blasphemous fables of the system of the papacy? Where does it leave the likes of you or me? If you are a child of God, it should cause your soul to be stirred with indignation. This document, my dear friend, is blasphemous. It is a betrayal. It is an indictment of Christ. It's an undermining of who He is and what He has done. And it calls for the indignation of every right-thinking child of God. And it calls for believers within Anglicanism to depart from that system. Because Anglicanism, my dear friend, is so far departed from this book, there is no hope for it. I know there are evangelicals within Anglicanism, and they have spoken out, expressing their dismay, saying it's wrong, the documents, unbiblical, all the rest of it. But you see, they only stand condemned out of their own mouths, because they continue to stay in the system and prop it up. I don't know if we have any here tonight who are members of the Church of Ireland and you're a child of God. But I would say to you, with the greatest sincerity, God's will for you is to separate. For Christ's sake, you need to get out of that system. See, that's the issue. It's for Christ's sake. It's for His glory. It's for His honor. It's the only reason why I raise my voice and preach such a message. It is that Jesus Christ might be magnified. And if I can contribute to that in the least little way, then it's my desire to do it. By preaching, as we have attempted to do this evening, exposing error and falsehood and wickedness, and calling on you, my dear friend, to take your stand for Jesus Christ in an evil day, and to lift up His blessed name. And you who may not know Him at all, oh, for you to come to Him. It's Christ who saves. It's Christ who's the mediator. It's Christ who's the redeemer. He hears the sinner's cry. He saves to the uttermost. May the Lord help sinners in this meeting to seek Him even this night. Let us bow together, please, as we come to the close of our time around the Word. So I'll just bow quietly in God's presence before His face, waiting together here at the close of our meeting for a word of prayer as we dismiss the congregation and the service tonight. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us seek the face of the Lord. We pray, O God, that Thy word will indeed be written on every heart. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take it, that He will use it. And, O Lord, that Thy truth will indeed be a great exposure of the lying deceits of this very document, that many will be enlightened and be delivered, take their stand for Jesus Christ. Help us to magnify His great name. Help us to lift Him up, we pray, in a dark and sinful and evil day. And Lord, speak to those in this company who know Him not. Oh, that even this night Thou wouldst draw them to rest in the Christ of God, to know the forgiveness of their sins and peace with Thee. Do that divine work, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing, and may Thy hand be upon us even this night. We pray all this in Jesus' name. and for Jesus' sake. Amen.